Okay, so today is Palm Sunday, and for the next 2 weeks, today included, we're taking a break from Ephesians. We've been in Ephesians this past semester. We're taking a break from Ephesians to kind of focus our attention on Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. Like Christmas, Easter, the season's very significant in the Christian calendar and in the Christian life. Without the incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas time, and then the death and resurrection of Christ, which we celebrated at Easter, there just simply would be no hope for us. Like, you take Christmas away, and what that means, you take Easter away, and what that means, we can all just go home. But God, in his mercy and grace, comes after us with his love. Typically, a sermon on Palm Sunday, you would hear a sermon on the triumphal entry. This is the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people are waving palm branches, which are this like nationalistic symbol for Israel at the time. And they were saying what we sang earlier, actually, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's what you would normally hear on a Palm Sunday sermon. Rather than looking at that story, I want us to look at what happened the day before that happened. One method of storytelling is called narrative history or personal history. This is when a historical event is told through the eyes of an individual. So for example, Forrest Gump, if you're familiar with that film, Forrest is like just dropped into the 1950s in the United States. So you kind of journey with this guy through the 50s and the 60s and the 70s. In the early 80s, and he meets all these historical people along the way. So he saw a young Elvis, he saw JFK and LBJ and John Lennon. You saw him fight in the Vietnam War. And then according to Robert Zemeckis, who directed Forrest Gump, it was Forrest who alerted the authorities of the Watergate break-in, right? So that's an example of this type of storytelling. So this morning and next week, I want us to use that method of storytelling with the events surrounding the death and the resurrection of Christ. And the two individuals that we'll be seeing these events through are two women, two Marys, Mary of Bethany and Mary Magdalene. So I'm going to ask Scout Green to come forward. She's going to read our passage together. Scout, come forward. And then let's stand again as we read his word. Thanks. Scout is going to be reading. This is John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8.
6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me."
This is the word of the Lord. Let me have a seat. Thank you, Scout. No, I can take it. I can take it. In John 11, the chapter preceding what Scout just read, we're told that a close friend of Jesus, this guy named Lazarus, had died. And Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Jesus was tight with all three of them. He and his disciples, they traveled to their town after 4 days, actually, after they had heard that Lazarus had passed. They traveled to their town, and I just don't know how else to say this other than Jesus raises this guy from the dead. And I know how that sounds to the ears of a 2025 person. Because you're like, oh, okay, Yep, that didn't happen. That's a myth, that's a fable, that's a fairy tale. That's why I can't really get into like believing any of this stuff, right? And I think my gentle pushback to that sentiment would be that the way that the four Gospels are written, they're not written in terms of genre, they're not written in like they are fairy tales or fables or myths. They are written, genre speaking, as historical narrative. So if you remember Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, just picture them hanging out. What's the name of the pub that they would hang out in Oxford? Anyone know the name of that? It's like the Eagle and the Bear or something. What is it called? Yes, whatever you just said. So just picture these two dudes hanging out, I don't know, what, in the 1950s? No, it was before World War II. 1930s, C.S. Lewis was an atheist, then he went to theism for a while, and then he went into full-on, like, I am a Christian, right? And it was Tolkien who said to Lewis, the Bible, the Gospels in particular, are true myths. And when Lewis, C.S. Lewis, heard that, he's like, boom, because he understood. He was a literature professor, brilliant mind, beautiful mind. And Tolkien really helped him see, like, yeah, like, it would be easy to dismiss a story like this from an intellectual perspective, but the way they're written, these guys saw it. They were eyewitnesses, and they wrote the Gospels as so. So this guy was dead for 4 days. Jesus calls him back to life. It was a preview of what Jesus would do about a week later in his own death, in his own resurrection. I would think if you're Mary and Martha, I would think that a natural response, like if someone actually brought your dead brother back to life, I would think that a proper response would be to like throw a party. And that's what they do. They throw this dinner party, and Jesus is the guest of honor. The timing of the party is very significant. It takes place 1 week before Jesus' death, as the Passover is about to begin. So the Passover was this really cool Jewish festival that was celebrated annually by the Jewish people. It celebrated basically all of the events from the Exodus, the 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt, to the burning bush, Moses, the 10 plagues, all that. That's what Passover was about. This dinner begins as the Passover is beginning, and it takes place on a Saturday night. And on the following Saturday, Jesus will be lying in a grave or a tomb. Remember, Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. His whole reason of coming is fast approaching. When he began his earthly ministry 3 years before, his gaze was always set on the cross. He knew he was going to die. It was the divine plan that had been created before the foundation of the world. Now, that's mysterious. The Trinity, the three in one, before they had created the world, before they had created you and me or any human being, this is what they this is the plan that they created. This was always, like, in other words, Jesus dying on the cross was not some plan B. It was always plan A from the Trinity's perspective. John's gospel has this flow, this movement that Jesus came to die for sinners. For a few days after the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus laid low. And then he and his disciples show up at this dinner party in Bethany. Bethany is like a suburb of Jerusalem, about 2 miles outside town. Now, I want you to imagine this scene, a dinner party for about 17 guests. In terms of how first century Jewish folks ate, they didn't sit in chairs like we do. They sat really kind of on the floor. The table was lower to the ground. And it was like typically a U-shaped, and so you would kind of lean on your elbow or lean on a pillow. your feet would be kind of extending out. And so you can hear the clanking of glasses and silverware. The room is loud with joyful celebration. Someone yells across the room, "Yo, Lazarus, what's it like to be back from the dead? Who'd you see?" Right? Like, could you imagine? Like, we're not told this information here, but there had to be questions. Like, was it just lights out for you, man, for those 4 days? What happened? Like, was it like being under anesthesia? You were dead and then you woke up? Like, what was that like? And I can imagine them asking those kind of questions. One of the dinner guests is Mary, Lazarus's sister. We're not told if she's younger, older. They were probably pretty close to age. In a previous story, she's the one who sat at Jesus' feet. This is why we know, like, this family knew Christ, knew him. They were friends. They have a past together. Mary's the one who was sitting at the feet of Jesus while her sister Martha was kind of busy getting, like, supper ready. Mary's just literally just sitting at the feet of Jesus, just soaking in his teaching. Like, did Jesus have female disciples? Yes, and she was one of them. She is a true disciple, soaking in the teaching of her rabbi. She's still stunned at what happened just a few days ago. Like, her brother Lazarus was dead. He was in the grave for 4 days, and she had been grieving. And then Jesus arrived, and the unthinkable, Lazarus, come out. And she must have thought, did that really happen? Was that a dream? It wasn't. And here she sits at this dinner party, and her brother is sitting at the same table with her. And at this point, I kind of imagine everything just kind of going in slow motion. So she scans the room. There's lots of joy, lots of laughter, lots of fun dinner conversation. She sees her brother laughing it up with Peter. She sees Matthew, the former tax collector, in a political argument, discussion with Simon the Zealot, right? Those two dudes are pretty different, but Jesus called them both to be his followers. She sees these two brothers, James and John. Jesus gave them the nickname, the Sons of Thunder. They're most likely arguing about who is the better, who is, you know, like, they're going, like, I can lift 100 in the gym, and the other guy's like, I can do 110 or whatever. She sees Thomas investigating his dinner plate, doubting if his if his food was cooked properly. She sees her sister Martha, and they lock eyes that communicate, can you believe this? Can you believe this? And then she sees Jesus, and her eyes lock in on him. And she stares at him. As she stares at him, he's also enjoying this party. He has a cup of wine in his hand, and he's got this beautiful, like, smirk on his face, as if he knows something that everybody else in the room doesn't know. So you guys remember the ending of Field of Dreams. Field of Dreams is one of those perfect, like, baseball movies that isn't really about baseball, right? So it's like Moneyball. It's a baseball movie, but it's really not about baseball. There's a scene at the end of the film, and if you've never seen it, it's been out since 1989. I didn't tell you the ending. Ray Kinsella, who's played by Kevin Costner, he says to Shoeless Joe Jackson, "What are you smiling about, you old ghost?" And then Shoeless Joe says, and the 9 o'clock service did not get this. They did not know. So I'm really hoping that you guys can redeem this moment, okay? Shoeless Joe says, back to Ray Kinsella, it's a famous movie line from Field of Dreams. Who said this? Okay, Monty, you're close. Say it again. Okay, she's right, except the pronoun's incorrect. He says, if you build it, he will come. Okay? He says, if you build it, and again, I don't have time to explain the plot lines of Field of Dreams. Go check it out. He says, if you build it, he will come. And then the camera pans over to home plate, and we see Ray's father, who had died decades earlier. And Shoeless Joe knew the whole time that what Ray really needed was for his father wound to be healed. That's what that movie's about, by the way. He needed a second chance with his dad. And he says, last line, hey, Dad, want to have a catch? Right? And then you'll cry when you see this, I promise, okay? In Field of Dreams, Ray gets his father back. In John 12, Mary gets her brother back. And she must have been thinking, who is this man who raised my brother from the dead? In a moment of like calculated spontaneity, Mary quietly leaves the table and she returns with a jar. And all of a sudden, there's this beautiful fragrance that really fills the room, and it's perfume. John tells us that it was a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. So nard is this oil extracted from the root of a nard plant grown in India. And the value of Mary's perfume was enormous. By using Judas's 300 denarii, this perfume was worth about $40,000. And it was one of her most treasured possessions. It's like a family heirloom. And all goes quiet. The room is in stunned silence, watching Mary pour this expensive perfume on Jesus. And she wipes the perfume onto his feet with her hair. Now, what's happening? Like, because this sounds a little foreign to American ears. Like, what is this? So she's anointing him. And this was a common Jewish custom to honor somebody. Like, kings were anointed. The dead were anointed before their burial. Mary had most likely also heard about another woman. Luke gives us this story. I think it's in Luke chapter 7, where this Jesus is at another home for a meal, Simon the Pharisee's house. And this woman just kind of gets in the home somehow. And we're just told that she was a woman from the city. And she anoints Jesus, not with perfume, because she probably didn't have any money for that kind of stuff, but she anoints Jesus with her tears. So perhaps Mary had heard that story. With that in the back of her mind, she must have thought, how can I show him how much I love him? Like, how can I ever thank him and honor him for what he's done for me? Like, she's worshiping him, she's honoring him, and she does it, you guys, lavishly. Why? Because God lavished his love on her. God truly delighted in her. And you guys, God delights in you. Now, I know, because I've been in conversations with some of you over the past months and years, some of you don't believe that. Like, you might say, you know what? God tolerates me, puts up with me. I mean, of course he loves me, but he doesn't like me. And certainly, he doesn't delight in me. I'm here as your friend and pastor saying he delights in you. Like, he thinks the world of you. So let's stop here just for a moment. It would be real tempting for us to moralize this story. In other words, it would be real easy for us to say, or for me to say, like, what is the perfume in your life? And what would it look like for you to give that perfume to him? And the default mode of the human heart is always going to be like redoubling our moral efforts. Like, I'm going to say it's like religion, and I use that in a pejorative sense. Like religious moralism, religious legalism. Like, give your best to Jesus. Go get your perfume and pour it out on him. And you guys, under the law, those are crushing statements. And when I say the law, what I mean is the Mosaic law, the old covenant. Now, the law is good. I'm not slamming or disparaging the law. Because the law of God, for example, the Ten Commandments, the law of God reveals and reflects God's heart and God's character. And they are perfect because he is perfect. But our sin distorts the law. Paul says in Galatians that those who rely on the law to make themselves right with God are under a curse. So when I ask, is it possible for us to do as Mary does here, to pour out our perfume on him and lavish worship and honor to him, I'm not asking that question under the law, because if we live that way, discouragement, despair, bitterness, resentment will follow. I'm asking that question under grace. Rescuing, redeeming, transformative grace. Because under grace, everything changes. Under grace, the law becomes sweet. So kind of like those Reese's peanut butter cups, the ones that only come out at Christmas and Easter, and there's like this amazing peanut butter to chocolate ratio happening. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yes. The law is, when seen through the lens of the gospel, when seen through the lens of grace, the law becomes sweet. Because now our hearts are in a position to obey God, not out of fear or duty or obligation or he's going to get me if I don't. It is now, our obedience to him is now fueled by gratitude and joy and freedom. Because those are the things the gospel gives us. You see, Mary gave her most treasured possession to Jesus because she knew that she was his most treasured possession. And as a result of that, Jesus became her most treasured possession. That's what living under grace looks like. It's his love, it's his kindness that fuels our worship and obedience to him. I'm always looking for a good definition of grace, so let's put this one on for size. Grace is a gift to those who come to the end of themselves. Grace is not for the strong and able, but for the weak and in need. And I think there's a lot of layers to that that are true, because Mary could not bring her brother back to life. Like only Christ could do that, and he did. Grace brings us to the bottom of ourselves, and Jesus meets us there. And when he does, that's the sweet spot. We'll want to pour whatever our perfume metaphorically is on him. In stark contrast, John tells us about a completely different response, another character in this story, another dinner guest, and it's Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. In Mary, we see this like lavish self-forgetfulness and worship. In Judas, we see this lavish self-centeredness and greed. He didn't see this as an act of worship. Judas saw this as a waste. And he says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And Judas is using this like fake altruism to cover for his greed. He didn't care for the poor. He only cared for himself. John actually just spells it out. He says, Judas said this. This is like a parenthesis, right? He says he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge in the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus says to Judas, leave her alone. And I've always wondered what tone of voice did Jesus use when he said that? Like, did he say, was it just a quiet, kind of meekish, like, leave her alone? Or was there some force to it? Like, leave her alone, man. Like, back off. I love how Jesus stood up for women in a culture that did not, and he still does. Jesus then adds, she has done a beautiful thing to me. She's anticipating and honoring the day of my burial. And when he said that, the room went silent again, because they must have thought, you're 33 years old. Like, why are you talking about your death, burial? In just 6 days, Jesus will be gone, anointed for a second time, lying in the cool and silence of a tomb in a Jerusalem garden. Again, you guys, this is why he came, to give his life, to save sinners like me and you. What does, as we close here, what does a life of gratitude look like? Well, that can look like a million different things. With Jesus, it's not a one-and-done kind of thing. It's a slow, it's a steady, it's a meandering walk with him. It's a relationship, growing old with him. And even during the times and seasons of our lives when we wander away from him, he does not and will not let us go, ever. Sometimes we'll have words to express gratitude for him. Sometimes we'll write music or poetry, create art that expresses our gratitude for him. Sometimes we'll serve others as a way to say thank you and express gratitude towards him. Sometimes we will not have the words or the actions. We're just silent before him, quietly expressing the wonder that he would rescue and redeem and love someone as messed up as I am. There's not just one way to express our gratitude to God for all that he's done for us in Christ. There's a million different ways for that. So next week, we'll pivot to another Mary, Mary Magdalene, and we will put ourselves in her shoes. We'll see the story of the resurrection through her eyes. That's where we're going. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much that this story is here. It's been preserved over the centuries for us. Whenever I come across stories like this, one question that I might ask of myself is, like, who am I more like in this story? Am I like Mary or am I like Judas? And honestly, I see both at play in my own heart, that like Judas, I struggle with my own self-centeredness, and I cover. I pretend to be one way and then act a different way or think a different way. And I'm also like Mary, just softened and compelled to live a life that expresses my gratitude towards you because of what you have done for me. Life, your death, your resurrection. Lord, help me, my own heart, and Lord, help my friends, because all of us are human beings. All of us struggle. All of us in the room, we have things that have happened to us. All of us in this room, we sometimes can be our own worst enemy, self-inflicting wounds to our hearts and minds. So Lord, wherever we are on that spectrum, as we enter into Holy Week, help us to slow down, help us to be intentional, help us to get into your word, perhaps just walking through these stories on the back end of all four Gospels, just spending time of, like, what was this last week of your life like? And then placing us at the foot of the cross once again, and then the empty tomb. So Lord, pray for my friends, pray for me as we begin this week. Draw us to yourself, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.